for those gifted folks who give their time Wednesday or Thursday night, a couple hours, and then Sunday morning. We so appreciate you all for serving us and serving the body of Christ this way and serving the Lord this way. We are going to be transitioning. We finished our series in Joshua. We're going to begin to look at the book of Leviticus. When's the last time you read Leviticus and stayed awake to talk about it? There's a lot of great stuff in there. And before I have you stand, I'm just going to ask you just to find Leviticus chapter 23. It's the one that probably hasn't been opened. It might kind of go when you open it because you probably haven't been there a lot. Those of you who insist on reading through your Bible every year, which I do, you'll find Leviticus is the place where you usually stall, right? And then you pick it up again in Joshua when you finally realize you better get back in the swing of things. And I think one of the beauties of preaching out of Leviticus, my hope, my desire, is that we'll be a little more fascinated with the God that we see revealed there. God wrote it. And when we recognize who wrote it, we recognize there's something there that's worth the study. But it takes a little work, you know, to study Leviticus. We're going to work at it. So I'm going to ask you to work with me. Coffee is on, you know, all that kind of stuff. Whatever you need to do to stay with me on this, I will try not to bore you with details, and I hope to fascinate you with the facts of God, or to show you how fascinating our God is as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Before, again, we stand in just a moment, I just want to give you a little backdrop. Leviticus was written as God's people left slavery in Egypt. They're on their way through the wilderness, but they need to have some benchmarks, if you will. Not benchmarks to get through the wilderness, but benchmarks to understand what it means to walk with God. And this particular chapter we're going to look at in Leviticus 23 is loaded with benchmarks, with signposts, if you will, to say to them, you are on track, or to tell them, you're off track. That's the purpose of what we're about to read. Let's stand right now as we read Leviticus 23. We're going to read just the first 8 verses. We're not going to look at the whole chapter today. This is going to be a mini-series right up through Easter, through Resurrection Sunday, the 24th. But for right now, we're going to look at Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 8. I call these the Feasts of Freedom, and hopefully you'll understand why by the time we're done this morning. Leviticus 23, 1. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days, work may be done. But on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And then on the 15th day of the same month, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. You may be seated and let's pray. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. We say that, and I think we all agree and mean that with our whole heart. And yet, Lord, we can look at our week or even our morning and say, God, I didn't love you with what I did or thought or said. I didn't. And, Lord, thank you that we can say that honestly about ourselves so that we can recognize how desperately we need you to take away the temptations, to block those distractions, and to do a work in us that conforms us so that we become more and more like Jesus. We need your help for that. We can't muster that up. We've learned that. But now we look to you and count on you to do the work in us. He who began a good work in us, you said you'll complete it until the day of Christ. And I pray that this time right now in your word would be another part of causing us to long for Jesus and love Jesus, and as a result, to become like Him. And so we ask you for your work in our hearts this morning in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The reality is God always does things on time. He has a schedule. And He set that schedule for everything that happens. And the neat thing about God, unlike the rest of us, is that God always keeps to His schedule. Unfailingly. On our part, even the most disciplined persons have got to be flexible. I mean, things happen. Interrupting our best laid plans, no matter how type A you are, you've got to flex sometimes. You just have to. But with God, nothing ever interrupts His plans. Because nothing ever happens outside of His complete control. There's something about God's timetable that gives us a few hints of the general timing of God's plans for us in the future. Now, having said that, I do want to remind us that Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour of God's of the Lord's return. Nobody. Jesus said, I don't even know what it is at this point before He left. I think He does now. But when He was here in the flesh, He chose not to. And yet, and I, you know, when somebody's getting ready to say, you can't know this, but, you know, I always got to kind of, where are we going with this? You going to come up with something new? No, we're not going to find some novel thing you've never heard before. But what I am going to say is that though we can't know the exact day or the hour, there is a sense in which God's calendar, based on the Jewish feasts all throughout Leviticus 23, and we'll look at all the rest of them as the weeks go on, God's calendar does seem to give us a sense of timing of what God's going to do. If we look at the calendar of the Jewish feasts, in other words, and you go right up to the history of the second chapter of Acts, what we call Pentecost, we can see God's table, His timetable of what He does, is intricately tied to these calendars, or these feasts, rather, as laid out in Leviticus 23. So if you want to know what's coming next in God's prophetic timetable, look at Leviticus 23, look at the feasts. They will unpack for you what's next, and a general sense of the time of year, not the year, but the time of year. Because the calendar of the feasts tells us the seasons of what's going to happen in God's prophetic timetable. Not the year, but the season of the year anyway. Fall, spring, winter, summer, so on. Now these feasts, we've got to understand, they were God's idea. They weren't Moses' idea to come up with some seven big parties. This was God's idea. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. It tells us that the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed feasts, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed feasts are these. And then throughout the rest of that chapter, he lays out seven annual feasts and one weekly feast. Now, before we get into all that, I just want to grab that word convocation. Convocation. And also the word proclaim. And I want to point out that those two words are from the same Hebrew root. I thought about dazzling you with some Hebrew, but I don't think I could pronounce those words. So I'm not going to dazzle you with that. In case you speak Hebrew, that's good for you. But trust me on this one, or go to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance or something like that, and you'll find they come from the same root. And the idea seems to be, for the native Hebrew speaker, when he spoke of a convocation, he also heard himself saying something like proclamation. Because the words have the same sound, they come from the same root. So to the original Hebrew speaker, when they talked about convocations, they were talking about proclamations. In other words, the idea seems to be that these convocations, these feasts, were somewhat of a proclamation. They were, if you will, sermons in and of themselves. Some type of a dramatized big sermon within those feasts. And of course, the purpose of a sermon is to convey some great truth about God. Because the idea is we want to give glory to God for who He is. And we want to convey to God's people something about God that we need to know, for God's glory and for our joy. And so based on this play of words, play on words of the Hebrew language, these convocations proclaimed God's purposes to His people and for His people. These feasts really are proclamations. They're sermons that convey some great truth about God for His glory, for our good. And a major message that these convocations proclaim is that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of everything God requires of us. That's the bottom line when you look at all seven feasts. And we'll talk about how that works by the time we get to the end of the series. But that's the idea. Jesus did for us everything that God requires of us. And those feasts disclose His timing on doing that. These feasts, these convocations, they each happen on a certain date. And God said, you have to celebrate these feasts on the exact date. All throughout history, I want it to be that way. And in fact, the Jewish people, at least the Jewish people who keep the Jewish system of life, still celebrate these seven feasts on the very day of the calendar that they're required to do it because they're Jewish. So these dates are very important. And my goal is that we would see just how important these dates are as we look forward to Jesus' return. Because these dates tell us something about Jesus' return, timing-wise. And so in this mini-series on Yahweh's appointed times, that YHWH is the Hebrew name that God gave Himself when He met Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh. It's not a word that's easy to say, and I'm not even necessarily saying it right. It's almost an impronounceable word. God used a word that was almost impronounceable to say for His name. Yahweh, or Jehovah is the way the Germans began to pronounce it. So we hear the word Jehovah, or the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Old Testament. That's Yahweh, or Jehovah if you're a good German. Yahweh. In this series, I want us to see how Israel's feasts give us a calendar of God's plans for His people. Give us a calendar of God's plans for His people. The first four feasts, or convocations, they occur every spring. Now that's important, because what comes just before spring? Winter. And during the winter, everything is dead, or dormant, seemingly dead. First four feasts come right after death has ruled. Those first four feasts, think about what they are. You got Passover, unleavened bread. You got first fruits, and you've got Pentecost. Those all mark a time of life coming into that which was dead. And then the last three feasts, the last three convocations, they occur every fall after the season of laboring. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Atonement, or Atonement first and then Tabernacles. Interesting insight in and of itself. An insight that's going to make more sense as we study all these great feasts right up to Resurrection Sunday in the weeks to come. So Leviticus 23, it names seven annual feasts for Israel. But what I find interesting is it starts off talking about the weekly feast, or what we call the Sabbath day. Verse 3, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Apparently that was a festival day that was so important for God's people that God not only said you need to do it every week, but He also said, I'm going to make this my fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's how important it was. Written in stone, quite literally. Now remember, the Hebrew word for convocation is rooted in the same word as proclaim. Same root word. To say the word convocation in Hebrew, you kind of feel like you're speaking of proclaiming, which is another word for preaching. Is it possible that the weekly Sabbath observance was meant to be somewhat of a dramatized sermon that God's people would live out every week? If it was, and I think it was, the Scripture seems to show it that way, then what is the message of this daily or this weekly day of rest? What's the point? What's the message that we're supposed to get from having a Sabbath every week, a day of rest every week? What's the message? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 gives us the message of the weekly Sabbath sermon. And I use it as the first point of the sermon, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Sabbath day is called a holy convocation in Leviticus 23:3. The native Hebrew speaker would hear this play on words that he'd understand that the holy convocation implies a holy proclamation, a sermon, in other words. That's what they would hear when they said the word. Sadly, that message quickly got lost in God's people. Put your finger in Leviticus 23, and let's turn back to Exodus. Just before Leviticus, Exodus chapter 16, 27. God had just given them manna to eat. They'd been wandering for a short while. We're hungry, so God said, all right, I'll give you manna. And manna is just kind of the bread of heaven. It was, I don't know what it was, but it sounds like it was really, really good. Cotton candy that was healthy for you. I don't know. It was very good. And so God said, okay, here's the deal, guys. I'm going to give you manna every day of the week except for one. So collect every day what you need for that day. And then on the day before the Sabbath, I want you to take twice as much as you need so you'll have food for the Sabbath, because I'm not giving you any on the Sabbath because that's a day of rest. Well, that's a good commandment. And God's point to them was that you need to take a day off from collecting manna. I have a reason for that. But we read in the Scripture, Exodus 16:27. They know the rules. They know what God said, but it came about, verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather manna. But, of course, God said they're not going to find any, so they found none. This was disobedience. God said, don't collect it on the seventh day. They did. Their disobedience showed what was in their hearts. You see, in spite of what God had said to them, in spite of what God had told them, they continued to do something obstinate. In spite of all that God had done to deliver them, they were obstinate. Verse 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, there was something about the Sabbath rest. The purpose seems to be for it is that it would call God's people, check your heart, folks. Take a break for a day and make sure you're really living for God and not just going through the motions. After all their failures, all their turning away from God, all the times they broke the Sabbath and all the times they broke every other commandment, finally, as time went on, God threw them out of their land. About 1,000 years after they entered the land, God threw them out of their land. And finally, after 70 years of living somewhere else, they finally figured it out. If we keep the commandments, God will bless us. How about that? It took them a long time to figure that out. We're all a little slow. So they finally understood that keeping the Sabbath's important. They got it. So they get to move back to the Promised Land a few hundred years before Christ. And one thing that was very important to them was keeping the Sabbath. Sadly, even though they became very good at keeping the letter of the law, their hearts were still far from God. And that's why when Jesus healed somebody in the Sabbath, remember what the religious leaders said? Not all the Jews, but some of the religious leaders. They criticized him. You should heal one of the other days, not on the Sabbath. They didn't rejoice. They found fault with Jesus. Now, can you imagine that? Using God's law to find fault with God. Go figure. That's what they did. And yet, the convocation or proclamation of the weekly Sabbath still had the very same purpose that it always had. So Jesus cut through all the nonsense, and he set everybody straight about the intention of the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. Made for man. It was made for you. The context of that passage was that the disciples were walking through the fields and they were grabbing wheat and they were doing this, which looks like threshing in order to get the grain off and then eating it. So they were harvesting and threshing, and the Pharisees said, hey, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. They're doing work. They're doing thrashing. That was the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees criticized them. And Jesus' point to them is that, no, they're not breaking God's law because they're hungry. And food is for eating. And the Sabbath doesn't change the fact that hunger needs to be met with food. You see, God loves His people. And just as He gave food to people for their health, He gave them the Sabbath for their health as well. In fact, that word Sabbath, it's just a Hebrew word. Now you know some Hebrew. All it means is when you say the word Sabbath, you just are saying cease, stop, rest. That's all it means. The human body needs food. The human body also needs rest. Just like the people who went looking for manna when God said, you need to rest, God knows how we tend to look for loopholes, because that's what they were doing. They were trying to find a loophole in God's law so they could go out and get some more. Maybe they were going to sell it. I don't know. Some of you have heard of the old comedian W.C. Fields. If you don't know who he is, bear with me. But some of you remember old W.C. Fields. Well, W.C. Fields lay dying in his bed. He'd been a hard drinker. His liver was like a piece of junk. It was just cirrhosis to the hilt. He was just a mess. Lay dying in his bed. The true story. A friend came to see him and saw W.C. Fields, of all things, reading his Bible, which, if you know anything about W.C. Fields, that's pretty extreme. He's reading his Bible, and the friend kind of, reading your Bible? He goes, well, I'm looking for loopholes. If you know W.C. Fields, that's what he was doing, looking for loopholes. And God gave us the Sabbath law to uncover this loophole-looking tendency that we can all have. We all tend to want to look for loopholes. which fits with Romans 7. Paul says the law was not given so you could find loopholes. Paul said, Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The loopholes aren't there, but the nooses are, because you're caught once you start doing the law. If you think that's going to get you out of trouble with God, you know, that's not a loophole that you want to get your head in. Believe me. But the Scripture had an even bigger purpose than just showing us that we can't get right with God on our own power. That was part of the purpose, but the Sabbath was even bigger than that. See, God's people became very good at dutifully keeping the Sabbath, but they couldn't find rest. Think about it. They kept the Sabbath, which was to be a day of rest, but in spite of how hard they worked to keep the Sabbath, which means rest, they could not find rest. Here's what I mean by that. They were not able to find rest because, well, let's turn to Hebrews 4 for a moment. That'd be a better place to go. About the middle of your New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. They may have dutifully kept the Sabbath, but they just could not find rest. It wasn't until Jesus came and made peace between God and believers. Then true Sabbath rest would be available for everybody. You see, this holy convocation called the Sabbath, there was a living proclamation that the Sabbath is not for people who are looking for loopholes. It's not for people who somehow think they can work their way into being right with God. There's no rest in that. Instead, Hebrews chapter 4, 9 tells us that you can't get the rest by what you do. Instead, there remains, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, lest we just grab a passage out of Hebrews and throw it out there, let's get a little context. Context of the verse talks about the people who were under Moses and under Joshua. They heard the word of God. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea. They passed through the waters of the Jordan. They understood the word. They were delivered, but they still rejected the truth. Even by Jesus' day, though they were keeping the letter of the law, they still rejected the truth. Though they rested in the Sabbath, they had no rest because they rejected the truth. You see, the Sabbath rest is for God's people, for us to rest from our works. In other words, to rest from trying to make yourself right with God. That's what the Sabbath sermon's all about. Don't think doing the Sabbath makes you right with God. Instead, remember, you rest in God because of Jesus. And every day is a Sabbath for you and me. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, and here's why. Why it's a Sabbath. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You see, we have the privilege of resting in God. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you a work to do. No, I'll give you a rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble of heart. You'll find rest for your soul. That's a gift from God. The weekly Sabbath convocation was simply a proclamation through God's people and for God's people. The message of that proclamation was you cannot have peace with God on your own power. You can't get it. But Jesus has made that peace between His Father and everybody who trusts Him. There's your peace right there. There's your Sabbath right there. It's in a person, not in a day of the week. It's in a person. Let's head back to Leviticus 23 again. God's people Israel, they had known 400 years of slavery. By the time Leviticus 23 had come to them, they understood slavery. They finally left Egypt, and God literally flushed their enemies down the drain as they stood on the bank of the Jordan and watched all of the Egyptian army as the water closed over them, and that was the end of them. Now that in itself is a word picture of how God frees us and how God destroys the enemy. And in order to drive home that point so God's people would never forget it, God called them to have another convocation. We had the Sabbath every week. Another convocation, an annual one, the first of the annual ones, Leviticus 23:5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Now the symbolism of this convocation proclaimed that God alone is the only one who can deliver His people. See, this is the first of the spring feasts, the first of the spring convocations. And it begins every year on the Hebrew calendar date, on the ninth sunset, in other words, of the 15th day of the month Nisan. Nisan is the Hebrew calendar month that Passover occurs in, the 15th day of Nisan. It lasts for 8 days, including the festival that comes right after it. Now this year, the Jewish Passover would begin sunset Monday, April 18th. Okay, that's this year. If you've got a calendar, you can look at it. Passover begins sunset Monday, April 18th, or April 19th is the first full day. But in the Jewish calendar, a day begins the day the sun sets. So when the sun sets tonight at whatever time, 8:30, then it's going to be Monday. Right at 8:30, it's Monday. It's a new day. It's sunset. That's the start of a new day or the end of the previous day. So we've got this Jewish Passover begins at sunset Monday, April 18th. No coincidence, Jesus' death and resurrection dates always fall in close proximity to the Jewish Passover celebration, as well as the Unleavened Bread Feast and the Feast of First Fruits. We'll look at those in a few moments. Passover was established by God for Israel on Israel's final day of slavery in Egypt. See, God had unleashed 9 severe plagues through Moses, and He'd utterly ruined Egypt's economy. Nothing left. He took everything through all those plagues. You probably heard of them, watched the movie, hopefully read the book. Strangely, though, in spite of all the plagues, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He refused to let God's people go. So God had one more, the heavy artillery. The 10th and final plague against Egypt was to be the death of the firstborn male in every family, both human and animal. Let's go back to Exodus 11 for a moment. Exodus 11, beginning with verse 6. I want us to understand God's purposes in this tragic night that we call Passover. You see, God had chosen Israel long before there ever was an Israel. He chose them by talking to their grandfather, great-grandfather, distant ancestor, Abraham. There was no Jacob whose name became Israel. It was just Abraham. God made the promise way back then. He had chosen to send them to Egypt as guests who would eventually become slaves. Now, they were His people. They were chosen for His purposes. Exodus 11, beginning with verse 6. God tells Israel His purposes behind this final deadly plague against Egypt. Verse 6. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as there shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God's purpose in the first Passover was that Israel may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and His people Israel. That's the whole point of it. God's distinguishing between His and somebody else's. So rather than read all the verses that describe what Israel is supposed to do for Passover, I'll just give you a brief summary. They were to slaughter a lamb. They were to smear its blood on the sides and over the top of their doorpost in the front door. And God's angel, the one who would come and kill the firstborn in every family, he would see the blood on the home and the doorposts, and he'd pass over that home. That's why it's called Passover. And in that way, those with blood on their door would not suffer any death in their family on that particular night. And so God said, against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. And so God told Israel that they were to celebrate this event every year, beginning on the very same day, sunset, the 15th of Nisan, April 18th of this year. Every year it changes, but this year it's April 18th at sunset. It's always the 15th of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, but our calendar works on a different basis, obviously. Now remember, this convocation was a proclamation for Israel. As they celebrated it every year, they actually perform a living sermon, a living proclamation of the fact that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. In fact, God said, your son will ask you, why the cup, why the lamb, why the blood? And you are to preach the sermon of the convocation. Remember the same word, sermon, proclamation and convocation? It's a sermon. Now, they really have quite an elaborate ritual they follow. I had a Jewish roommate one year in college. He invited me to his family Passover up in North Shore of Chicago. So we drove up there, got there, and Friday, Good Friday we call it, or Passover for them, happened to be on a Friday, or at least they were celebrating it on a Friday, and we celebrated the Passover. We had all the trimmings. We had the lamb, which reminds us of the slaughtered lamb, whose blood went in the doors. We had the bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of slavery, dipped in the salt water to remember the salty tears and sweat shed by the slaves of Egypt. We had the unleavened bread, which reminds us that Israel had to hurry and get out of Egypt. They didn't have time to add yeast and knead it and let it rise. They just had to make a cracker and get on their way. We had 4 cups of wine, because God had a fourfold promise to Israel. 4 cups of wine, a cup for each promise. And then there was a 5th cup of wine and an empty chair at the table. Those were for Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet was to come before the Messiah and announce that the Messiah was coming. So there we sat with all the trimmings. And at my friend's family Passover, the grandmother got up partway through the meal. She opened the door and announced or called for Elijah to come and join us. I didn't have the guts to tell her that he'd already come. Maybe I'd be more gutsy today, but I just felt like a real novice and I had no idea what all this meant. But the Passover is full of rich meaning to the Jewish people. It's not only a convocation or a gathering, but it's a proclamation. The message to them is that blood is the only way to cover yourself from God's wrath. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, it says in the Scripture, in the New Testament. God's promises, like those 4 cups of wine, are for God's people. God's people who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. The bitter herbs dipped in the salt water, they point to the bitter death that Jesus suffered, ending with the flow of blood and salt water from the wound in His side. The unleavened bread, basically a cracker, we use unleavened bread for our communion on Sundays, when we have unleavened bread. It's a very strong message, particularly strong message. You see, at the Jewish Passover, they take 3 pieces of this unleavened bread, also called matzahs, and they wrap those 3 pieces in a white linen napkin before the meal begins. And then about halfway through the meal, or some point during the meal, they open it up and they take the middle piece of matzah and they break it, dip half of it in, and then hide the other half till the meal's over. They dip the one half, like Jesus did at the meal. He dipped it. He said, "The one with whom I sought the bread is the one who will betray me." Middle piece to Judas. The other piece was hidden away until the end of the meal. And then after the meal was over, they took it out and ate it. It was broken and hidden, just like the man on the middle cross who was broken and his body was hidden in a grave. Till the 3rd day. You see, the hour of Jesus' death fell right on time, literally. His Last Supper was the beginning of Passover. They actually have 2 Passover meals, the night of sunset, which marks the beginning of Passover, and then they have one on the actual Passover day, the full day. But Jesus' Passover was on the night, the eve of the Passover, which began at sunset, which was the mark of the new day. His death and the hour of Jesus' death fell right on time. His Last Supper was on that Passover. A few years earlier, Jesus' cousin John, who Jesus said, hey, he was Elijah. He was the prophet who is to come, John. He came to announce the Messiah's arrival. He pointed at Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, we have a Sabbath rest because Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. All of God's promises to bring salvation to people through Jesus, they're being preached every year in every Jewish household, starting with that first Passover, 1,500 years before Christ and right up to our day. Jesus has come and died right on schedule. He died on the very day of the celebration of Passover. In fact, if we really want to celebrate Good Friday, which is the day of Jesus' death, if we want to do it on the right date, we really need to celebrate on Tuesday, April 19th, you know, the day after Jesus celebrated Passover. So we should have Good Friday on Tuesday, right? And of course, that would mean we need to have Easter Sunday on Thursday the 21st this year, which would be very messy in our schedule. It's very hard to explain Easter Sunday on a Thursday. So we don't do that because we're way too practical. But that would be in keeping with the actual calendar dates of the Hebrew calendar. Now, the Hebrew scholars that I've studied, they pointed out that the Passover lamb was always slaughtered between 3 and 6 p.m. That's when the lambs were slaughtered, and they had lots of them. Between 3 and 6. They'd start slaughtering at 3 and be done by 6. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 44, the Bible tells us that while Jesus was on the cross, it was now about the sixth hour. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus died. So guess what time would be the sixth hour? Well, it's based on this time of sunrise, 6 in the morning, roughly, in Israel. 6 in the morning. So the sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3. Huh. When did Jesus die? The ninth hour. 3 o'clock on cue. When Christ, our Passover lamb, died, it was 3 o'clock. When he died, just as the Passover lambs were beginning to be slaughtered for the Jewish Passover, Jesus died. And when he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The scripture says in another place, from top to bottom, as if somebody reached up at the top of this 40-foot tall room and went, pshht. Now, who's going to do that on a curtain that's about that thick? That's some strong stuff. The curtain was symbolically the separator that kept God and His people apart. That was the purpose of the curtain. You were not to go into the Holy of Holies except once a year, and that had to be only one man, the priest. And yet, when the Lamb of God died, His blood covered human sin. And God's wrath against sinners was now appeased. He's not mad anymore. Now there's nothing to keep anybody from coming to God, because God said, come on in. Come on in. All we need to do is turn to Jesus. That's all we need to do. It's no accident that Jesus died on the day after Passover began. You see, the Last Supper was Passover. And Jesus died at the beginning of the second annual convocation of Israel, what we call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the beginning of the second convocation, second day of Passover, the day after the Sabbath, in other words. Luke 23, beginning with verse 6, tells us about this seven-day convocation, which is really a vivid proclamation about God and about His work among His people. Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 6. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. So we got these two feasts, Passover and unleavened bread. And for whatever reason throughout history, they become mixed together. Often Passover is called unleavened bread, or unleavened bread is called Passover. In the New Testament, the words are used interchangeably. And yet originally, Leviticus 23, there were two separate feasts, two separate convocations or proclamations. Now remember what I said earlier about how the Jews, even today, take these three matzahs, the unleavened bread, kind of like a cracker. They take these three matzahs. They take the middle one. They break it. They hide half of it until the meal is over. On the beginning of unleavened bread, what happened to the man in the middle cross, Jesus? After he died, after his body was broken, his body was hidden. It was put inside of a tomb until the second day of unleavened bread. That second day of unleavened bread was also a day of convocation meant to proclaim another feast of the Lord, the Feast of First Fruits. It just happens to fall on the actual day of Jesus' resurrection. No coincidence. The 16th Jewish day of Nisan, what we call April 21st on this year's calendar. We're going to unpack that one more next week. But for now, suffice it to say, these first three feasts fall right on schedule with God's prophetic calendar for the Messiah. He died on Passover at exactly the time Passover lambs were beginning to be slaughtered. Right on schedule. He was buried at sunset, which marked the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you hide the middle matzah. He rose again in the morning of the Feast of First Fruits, right on schedule. Jesus' burial came right on God's prophetic schedule, as proclaimed by the convocation of Israel known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And generally, when Jesus spoke about leaven or about yeast, generally he talked about yeast as being a negative thing. Yeast generally was a word picture describing sin. Not always, but generally. In fact, he told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You've read that. You go, what does that mean? Basically, what Jesus is saying is watch out for their hypocrisy, because it's a lot like yeast. Once it gets in, it just messes everything up. Let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians. It's in the New Testament. The Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. The early church in the city of Corinth, they had all kinds of false beliefs. They had no shortage of hypocrisy. In fact, they even took some pride in their sin. They seemed to think that if we sin, God will give us more grace. Yay, let's sin. Bring in more grace. But Paul cut to the chase with them when he wrote 1 Corinthians 5:7. He was addressing this arrogance that said, yeah, we can sin because, you know, God wants us to sin because then He gives us more grace. Paul said, that's nonsense. He said, verse 7, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump of dough, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For, here's that point again, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection, they are not a license to sin. Hey, I'm covered, I'm good. No, that's not the point. They're not a license to sin. They're a new lease on life. So we read 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, truth. Jesus' death and His resurrection make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And that's a cause to celebrate. Therefore, let us celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How do we as Christians celebrate the feast the way 1 Corinthians 5:8 describes it? I love the way Romans 6 puts it. In fact, I invite you to turn back to Romans 6 right before 1 Corinthians. To those who think that a little leaven, a little sin is, you know, it's okay. In fact, it's good for my walk with God. It makes me appreciate forgiveness more. Let this truth soak in and free you not only from that kind of thinking, but from the bondage that sin invariably gives us. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. You see, these three feasts, these three convocations, they're really the feasts of freedom. They really are. We are free to rest the Sabbath, the Sabbath. We're free to rest from trying to earn God's love. Because if you trust Jesus, you are God's much-loved son or daughter. It just happens just like that. Rest in that. Just... Second point, Jesus' blood has been shed for you. You're not in trouble with God any longer. He's the Passover. The blood is on the door, if you will. You're covered. If you trust Jesus, you're not in trouble. But I sinned. I know. Just confess it. You're not in trouble. Thirdly, He died and was buried so you could be right with God and free of sin's power, sin's control, like that hidden matzah, hidden away till the end. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. He rose so you can live for God. You can enjoy Him forever. You see, it all happened right on God's schedule for His glory. And if you believe, for your joy. Let's cry out to God right now. Father, thank You that You did this for us. We look at this timetable, this calendar, and we recognize that as dry as these details can be, just in the initial reading, they're rich. They're loaded with stuff. Father, I pray that we would be people who enjoy the rest You've given us. That we would enjoy resting in You and just following Your lead. It's real simple. That we'd know the forgiveness because of the shed blood. That we'd know our life is hid with Christ in God. Sin does not have any opportunity over us. Let us not forget that. Thank You for Your goodness, Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.